Give you just a word from the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, 7th and 8th verses. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable to all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. The old version says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. And let's just briefly review the connection now. We're thinking of ourselves as eternal spiritual beings secured in the hand of God. The song we're just singing, live in me, and you shall never die. You should be planning on never dying, never ceasing to exist. You should be thinking about what you're going to be doing 400 years from now. And you should expect never to see what the world thinks of as death. When the moment of death comes, as the world sees it, you will not experience that as death. Because what's happening there doesn't affect your life. You have an eternal life. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:51, those who believe in me will never taste death. And I appreciate the fact that he put it in that language. We'll never see death, we'll never taste death. Not just that you will not die, but that you will never taste it. Sometimes we taste things which aren't even there, and see things which are not even there. But you will, in the moment of your death, be more alive than you've ever been in your life. And you will have stepped into the complete world, which is the world of God. And this is the world that's all around you now, but you can't see it. Except occasionally you catch a glimpse of it. And that's good too, isn't it? And so you're not going to experience what looks like is happening, and the New Testament describes that, you recall, as falling asleep. You fall asleep. And your body is left here, and you go on, but your conscious experience continues, except it's much richer than it's ever been before. Now, I'm dwelling on that because this is a major problem, folks. It really is. It isn't so much that we don't believe it as that we have a hard time conceptualizing it. And so much of our work, I believe, as teachers and ministers and just as friends, needs to be put into helping people think how things are going to be. And because we just lack the conceptualizations, we lack the model. And if you reflect on your experience right now, it is not a physical thing. Your experience is not physical. Now you have it, now you are restricted to your body in the way you can act and the way your experiences organize themselves. That's all around where your body is. But there's no necessary connection, that will be released and your experience will go on. And you will move into a world that is the real world indeed. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to the guy that was dying there with him, okay, you'll be with me today in the best of all places. You'll be with me. Jesus was so offhand about all of this. And now, you know, we want to take seriously who he was and believe that he knew what he was talking about. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. Right? He knew what he was talking about. So we want to rest in that now. And just be sure of that. And we can be sure also with that, that all of the good that we own and possess in Christ that's been given to us in our lives will never be lost. Will never be anything lost. Every good thing that we do is in God's hands, and every good thing that we have is in his hands. You can be sure, don't worry about what's going to happen to this person or that or the other. You can be sure that God will do the right thing. You can be sure about that. And everyone's going to agree that it's the right thing. Everyone's going to be glad about it. See, well, that wonderful verse that was quoted or read, you read it, I believe. The message that Jesus brought. Now, you want to think about this. These are the first verses in the first chapter of 1 John. And you remember, John is marveling over the fact that they had touched this wonderful person. And they didn't know what they were touching when they touched him, but they found out as things went along. And if you were asked to say, what was the message of Jesus, what would you say? John, after reflecting on it for a lifetime, said, this is it. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Used to be an old song down in Missouri there that they sang, there ain't no flies on Jesus. ain't no flies on Jesus, and ain't no flies on God either. See, and it's all going to be, we can't begin to say how wonderful God is and how great is our calling in Him. See, we don't even yet begin to understand what we are. And we need to keep that out before us. We're talking about, in the intermission, about why it was that that series by Joseph Campbell that was on television made such a stir in many quarters, was so attractive to people. And the answer is very simple. He says to people, you really are something eternal. You really do have a great destiny. Now, he's got it wrong as to how that works, but that's why people listen to him, because they live in a world where they're treated as if they were nothing. And they're just sort of trying to justify their existence until they have to retire, and then it's all over. You know, the average life after retirement of men in this country, I understand, is 18 months. The average lifespan is 18 months. See, we die from the inside out. And there's so much in the world just ready to throw us away. See, you want to believe it now, that that's where we stand. And the gospel is that God's world is open to us, and we can step into that and live. And we can be a part of His, we can be a part of God's work. We can receive the kingdom that cannot be moved. And we can, just where we are, just step into that. Now, the message of the Beatitudes is precisely a preaching of the gospel, a way of showing how available the kingdom is. The Beatitudes, that's a list of people who are thought to be on the bottom. It is not a list of desirable conditions. It's a list of people who are thought to be on the bottom. The people who haven't a smell of spiritual qualification. People who are mourning. And if you know what mourning is, it's nice to talk about, but it's not nice to do. Real mourning is where you're turning yourself inside out with agony over what has happened. You go down that list, it's a list of people on the bottom. The Lucan version makes it plainer. Blessed are the poor. Who are you kidding? That's for people who've never been poor to think that. Blessed are the poor. And so, see, that's a proclamation of the gospel. Now, when we begin to get up enough steam to start to believe it and to trust Christ, and our heart is turned in the direction of the kingdom, then we run into the fact that our body is already trained in a different direction. We run into the conflict of our body and our world with the vision of faith. We see Christ, we see what He teaches, we see what He does. We want to do that. But zippo, before we can even get around to wanting it, we've done something else. See, where'd that come from? Well, that came from a body that is formed in evil. A body that is formed in evil. See, no one here probably had to teach their children to lie. They figured that out on their own, didn't they? And all the things we learn to do wrong, it just comes. Where does it come from? It comes from the world. What's in the world? You remember 1 John 2:16. For these three things are in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things. Bodily desires, the desire to look good, which is the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is the will to dominate. Now those three things are in the initial temptation. She saw that that food was good to eat, was pleasant to look at, and was desirable to make one wise. See, that's the whole bag right there. Now the world is the way that stuff is organized, so the little child, you and I, we come into it, and we immediately begin to experience the world. We immediately begin to see it around us, and gradually, not too long, we're into all of the evil of the world. And, of course, little children still keep a sweetness about them, don't they? For example, it takes them a long while to where they can hold a grudge. Do you ever notice that? It's very hard to hold a grudge. Little child, they'll come stomping in saying, "I'm never going to play with Betty again." 10 minutes later, they're looking out the window at Betty. And pretty soon, they're back out there playing. Isn't that the way it goes? It takes them a while to get to where they can steel themselves to carry through with adult meanness. But it comes along in time as they grow. And so now by the time they come to the point to where they can sense their sinfulness and perhaps give themselves to Christ in the simple way that a little child can do, and it's very meaningful and very profound, very small children can do this. Yet even in that small child, they will begin to have the battle over obedience. And then as they grow, if they're not trained, they will lose that battle. And that's one of the things, by the way, that happens to many of our young folk, is they are converted in their youth, and then in their teens, they're not enabled or led or taught, and they drift away. I went through that, and I suspect many of you did. It's almost kind of a natural thing, the way the world is set up. It isn't natural, because if we had the right teaching, it wouldn't have to happen. And we all know that there are many bitter fruits that have to be reaped of the failures that come in those years where we've kind of not been able to manage our sexual relationships, our money, our car, all of the things that come into growing up, the meanness between girls and girls and boys and things of that sort. And we don't know how to handle those conflicts, and we lose our way in them. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is, partly because of what I was talking about earlier, about how our churches are not organized around discipleship, where people naturally grow into doing what is right. And so the little kid grows up, comes an adolescent, and gets in fights and learns how to hate one another and how to cheat and do all of the things that do a lot of harm. And that wouldn't be necessary if they had a context in which they observed adults standardly handling all of these issues in a Christly way. But that's not there. And so what we do is we grow into adulthood usually, and our practices are formed against God. And so now we are torn. And a part of that tearing is the compromise that I spoke about earlier, where we decide to be Christians and not disciples. The body has all of this knowledge that it uses to form our lives. And it doesn't wait to be consulted. If you look at the biblical cases, you see them reflecting what we all know, I suspect, by personal experience. For example, the way the men all said, "No, we won't deny you, we'll die with you." Every one of them said that. Now, when the moment came, their legs didn't send a message up to the head which said, "What shall we do?" They just took off. There was no consultation. And that's the way the body... See, we want to be good. I've never met anyone who didn't. Seriously. I've never wanted who didn't want not only to do good, but to be good. But we're ready to do evil. And that's the paradox, you see. We want to be good, but we're ready to do evil. And it's that readiness that has to be addressed. The readiness to do evil that is already there. See, First Peter 3, I think it is, it talks about how we're to follow in his steps and how when he was reviled, he did not revile again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Well, by the time I get around to committing myself to him that judges righteously, I've already reviled 3 or 4 times, you know, if I'm not trained, that's what I'll do. So what we have to do, and basically now this is the situation for spiritual formation as it affects our whole personality. What we have to do is train ourselves to the point to where our bodies are posed to do good. They are ready to do good. It's in our members to do good. And if we don't come to that place, we will do what is wrong before we've had time to think about it. Now, maybe even after we've had time to think about it, because, I mean, if we have a strong tendency in a certain direction, even thinking about it isn't going to cure it. See, what we want to do is to, and I can tell anyone how to avoid doing what is wrong. And that is to stay out of temptation. See, the world says, "Oh, I don't need to stay out of temptation. I'll just not do what is wrong." Well, that's nice if you can do it. But if you really want to not do what is wrong, you stay out of temptation. Now, of course, if you can't do that, then you can't. But if you can, you do. That's what Paul means when he says, "Make no provision for the flesh." Jesus, when he told his friends in the garden to watch with him, ask him to watch with him, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Not into sin. Temptation's what you want to stay out of. And that's a matter of arranging your life and training your body so that you will be free to do what in your heart you intend to do as a disciple of Christ. And that requires discipline. See, a discipline is always a matter of doing something which will enable you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. Doing something which will enable you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. And if you believe that you can get by on willpower, you can't. You just can't. We don't have that much willpower. You have to understand that our spirit, our will, is a very tiny thing. And perhaps the number one mistake, not just with reference to not sinning, but with reference to all of the good objectives of life, is to believe that we can live by willpower. You can't speak a foreign language by willpower, can you? You can't bench press 300 pounds by willpower. You can't sing an aria from a Mozart opera by willpower. You can't do any of those things by willpower. You do those things by training. See, when we stop believing in trying and begin to believe in training, we're getting there. You say, "I must train myself. I must train myself. I have my own objectives about how I want to go through the day." And two of the things that I constantly renew in myself is the will to go through the day. Number one, aware of other people. I want to be aware of other people. I don't want to be just aware of me. I want to be aware of other people. I want to be able to listen to them and not be trying to stay ahead of them, figuring out what I'm going to say next, or keeping up with how I'm impressing them or not, or how I'm going to steer this thing out to where I've got in mind it should go, and so on. Now, I find that I cannot do that by willpower. There has got to be in me an inner stillness. And if I don't have that, I'll just think about me. I'll just go through the day, I'll deliver a lecture, and I'll think, how'd I do there? Am I getting by here? I don't know. Are the students asleep? Do they think I'm stupid? So forth and so on. You know, I just think about that. See, I have to think about them. I'm not there. They're not paying me to think about me. So I have to be thinking, now, what good am I doing them? How are they experiencing this? Is there something else I can do that would be more helpful? A colleague or whoever it may be. The people I deal with, personally, that's an objective for me because I believe that that's a primary part of loving. I think the first act of love is attention. And if you don't get there, you're probably not going to get to the next one. So I'm concerned about that, and I just use it as an illustration. I don't succeed with it all the time. I was with a guy named Drayton Nagel the last few days in a conference in Asheville, North Carolina, and I so loved what he said. He's a businessman from Birmingham, a real great Christian guy, and he would just say over and over, now I'm an example in the sense that Bozo the Clown is an example. Watch me fail. I do succeed some, but you know, sometimes I don't. But that's an objective. Another objective is truthfulness. I want to be truthful with people. I don't want to mislead them. And it's so deeply ingrained in my body and in my world to mislead people that I can't do that by willpower. So I need periods of training. I need those renewed. I need to get up every day and just renew things with the Lord and say, now, Lord, you know, I'm just a child. I can't get through this thing right. This day that's coming up, I'll be a mess. I've got to have you walking with me and helping me remember what I'm about, what I'm doing, what I'm here to do as your servant. And then I have to renew that. But even that isn't enough. I have to back up and have times, perhaps longer periods of times. And in the past, I've had to take times, days at a time, just to get out of the circuit. Just get out of the circuit and wait long enough for my body to quit quivering and jerking from withdrawal symptoms. The voices stop yammering at me. And give this old body time to start operating on another wavelength. You know, same way that we pray. Many people say, well, you know, when I pray, all these thoughts come into my mind. You know, I sometimes don't have the heart to ask them. As I know that you have to stay there a while before those voices stop coming. If you stay there long enough, they'll shut up. The passage in the book of Daniel that speaks about how the archangel came quickly and found Daniel on his knees praying. And an old saint used to say that the angel would have to come very quickly to catch most of us on our knees praying. See, we have to stay there and devote the time to it. Now, those are just kind of general illustrations now of what we're up against. And the idea of discipline is now that we do things that will enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. Right. And we can't do the commandments of Jesus by direct effort. There's no way you can do it. If you're going to bless people who curse you, you've got to be ready. You've got to be ready to do that. And the only way you can do that is by essentially practicing His practices. Because the spiritual disciplines, or disciplines for the spiritual life, are really just one dimension of taking Him as our teacher. Because the spiritual disciplines are really just following Him into His practices. And if you were able to get one of those sheets that was handed out And I think there are more of them available at the back, I saw, if you wanted to pick them up. You'll see I've given a list here of disciplines. I break the disciplines down into abstinence, disciplines of abstinence and engagement. And if you look on that sheet, you'll see them listed there by those two headings. Disciplines of abstinence, those are practices of doing without something. And it isn't that there's anything wrong with what we're doing without now. It isn't that food, for example, is wrong. It isn't that fellowship with others and company is wrong. It isn't that it's wrong to talk or to have music or even noise running you. It is that if we do that all the time, we will not be able to do what we intend to do as followers of Christ. And I'm going to talk mostly about avoiding doing what is wrong, but I want you to know that that's only the preliminary stage, and the objective is to bring us to where we would do the things that are right and good easily and naturally as Jesus did himself. But you see the list: solitude, silence, fasting, simplicity, frugality. I really don't distinguish those two, but I don't want to carry on at length about that. Chastity. Chastity is a term for really the result of the practice of abstaining from sexual thought and activity. Secrecy, sacrifice. Those are all abstinence, practices of abstinence. Then disciplines of engagement: study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. And now we're going to talk about some of these in greater length. But I just want to put that list out there, and among other things, I want to say to you, I don't mean that these are the only ones. There are some that you would probably put on that list that would be more important for you than it might be for someone else. There are a lot of practices. Once you get the idea now, a discipline is something you do to enable you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. And this still is important in the spiritual realm. Grace is not going to take the place of these practices. You know that, you are ministers and teachers, and you know that grace is not going to prepare a sermon for you. When I was young, I was under the influence of an old preacher by the name of John R. Rice. And he used to tell us, you trust the Lord to fill your mouth when you get up, and he'll fill it with hot air. And, of course, there are a lot of young people that I was around that would do that. And he did every time. So, you know, we have to do something. And once we get the idea that, as I said earlier, grace is not opposed to effort, but is opposed to earning, then we can be thankful for the grace that accompanies us in our efforts and give our hearts to the effort. And the key now to this all is, I repeat, following Jesus into his practices, because these are, with the possible exception of confession, and even there, I think, without reference to sin, because confession is not always of sin. He wanted fellowship with his own people, and he even called them his friends, you remember, as he came close to the end, because of the closeness of their relationship, and he wanted their fellowship, and also perhaps submission, with those exceptions. These are all things that Jesus did. And we start with some detail here on the one which perhaps stands out most in his life, and that is the discipline of solitude. Now, the discipline of solitude is simply a matter of choosing to be alone. Very simply, choosing to be alone. Out of human company. And you can do this in a number of ways. One of the most pleasant ways is to do it in a setting such as this, where you simply go out into nature or the oceanside or someplace like that. And you begin to touch here a kind of general discipline which you really want to, I think, experiment with, and that is the enjoyment of beauty. Because one of the things that most refreshes you in nature is beauty. The beauty of nature. I often, flying over the Southwest, I'm just amazed at myself. As I look down on this awful mess of rock and stone down there, and find it beautiful. Isn't it strange that mountains are beautiful? They're just these great big piles of dirt. And yet they're beautiful, you see. And beauty is an expression. It's an expression of the greatness of God. And it's very important to have that aspect. And now sometimes in solitude we don't need that. We can go into a room and just be alone. And this is where I learned the secret of solitude, was going into a room just for long periods of time to be alone. I thought I was going to pray and to study. And I couldn't understand for some time why it had such a powerful effect on me. And then I began to realize it was just that it was long periods of time being alone with God. Now, when you go into solitude, you can go into many different kinds of places, but you're always going there to break the connections that other human beings hold over you and that they use to give you jobs and make you behave and really essentially keep you alert to them. It's the dropping of that awareness of the other that allows you then to be open to God in a new way. Does that mean you can't be aware of God when you're with others? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that in the ordinary course of things, if others are around you, you will be distracted from God. So you see, the way this works is that you go alone to practice your relation with God, and you bring that back with you into company. And you can practice solitude when others are there. Every part of our being works by habit and by practice. Even choice is almost overwhelmed by it. But you see, we can make some choices that redirect our bodies, and through our bodies being redirected, change our experience in such a way that our habits are changed. And solitude is one of the best illustrations of how that works. See, the effect of solitude is to make us independent of others, dependent on God, independent of others. Now, some people are threatened by that, but let me just tell you, you can't serve others and love others unless you're independent of them. Dependency spoils service and love. And the only exception to that is God Himself. But among finite beings, you can only love people and serve them as you should if you're independent of them. Solitude makes us able to stand with God in a world and be faithful to Him and faithful to others. If we are dependent on others, they will always undermine our relationship to them. Always undermine. So even with a child, you see, as a child grows up, what do you want in that child? You want them to become independent. You want them to become independent and to love you in that independence, perhaps even to serve you and to allow you to serve them and love them. See, that's the nature of our loving relationships. And only as we're anchored in God can that be what it should be. Silence completes solitude. And the practice of silence allows our body even more to withdraw from all of the patterns of response and interaction with those around us. By silence, I first of all just mean we don't have noise bombarding us. And it's very hard in this world to get some silence. But it's only if we have silence that we begin to approximate to the kind of inner peace and strength that allows us to be joyous and strong. As long as silent sound is pounding at us, our body is pumping away and the juices are making it jump and wiggle. The sounds that just keep pounding on us, you know. Even your blood pressure goes up from just sound. And so we need to complete our solitude and our break with the world by silence. And certainly we need to extend that to our own talking. We need to practice not talking. See, silence, not talking, solitude will give you a totally different grasp of yourself. When we have completed this kind of movement into solitude and silence, we begin to experience the integrity of ourselves. We begin to experience the wholeness of ourselves. And you know, the next step always is that we begin to experience joy. We begin to experience joy. And that's partly because of this experience of wholeness in ourselves. And out of that, we begin to experience love for our world around us. We begin to experience love for others. And we begin to be thankful to God. There's a letter that I always like to read from a girl this was a girl in the Philippines who had been taught about these and had begun to practice them. And she's speaking of solitude and silence, and here's what she says. The more I practice this discipline, the more I appreciate the strength of silence. The less I become skeptical and judgmental. The more I learn to accept the things I didn't like about others. The more I accept them as uniquely created in the image of God. The less I talk, the fuller are words spoken at an appropriate time. The more I value others, the more I serve them in small ways. The more I enjoy and celebrate my life. The more I celebrate, the more I realize that God has been giving me wonderful things in my life, and the less I worry about my future. I will accept and enjoy what God is continuously giving me. I think I'm beginning to really enjoy God. You see. You notice all the way that joy began to move in, love began to move in. You know, I most enjoy as a teacher in these matters recommending the practice of this particular discipline, because I can't remember a case where people did not come back full of joy and gratitude. And I know of cases where people have actually troubled people who were not believers, who have been converted simply by being told, go into silence and wait for God. Go into silence and wait for God. Now, a lot of the power of the discipline of solitude comes, or will not come, unless we practice it at sufficient length. You have to remember that in all disciplines, intensity is an important factor. And in some disciplines, length is related to intensity. And we do need to accept the fact that if we're going to go into solitude, we need to plan for it. We need to arrange for our family. We need, particularly for our spouses, we want to invite them to plan to begin to share the disciplines with us. And they will help us make arrangements, and we can help them make arrangements. Sometimes, perhaps within a church fellowship, we need to make special provisions. I think especially young mothers with two or three children need help to have some solitude. And it's a real ministry to do that. If we have a quiet place where they could come and just sit in the backyard and enjoy nature or whatever, to arrange for them to do that for an afternoon while we take their children to the zoo or something, feed them to the animals. That's a wonderful ministry. Wonderful ministry to do. No, we don't want to. We want to bring them back. But you know, the life of a young mother with two or three children is very difficult. or a man who's having to work two jobs to keep his family afloat, or whatever it may be. We need to be sensitive and helpful to others, and we need to arrange for enough time. See, if you have 500 gallons of water put on you one drop at a time every 5 minutes, you'll never get a shower. Isn't that right? You need a lot of it. You need it to come down, and you get a shower that way. You can't hear a Beethoven symphony by hearing one note every 5 minutes from here to eternity. You have to get the intensity. Same way with physical exercise, isn't it? I mean, you can't get the benefits of physical exercise unless you do it with enough intensity. That's the way we're built. We just have to accept that, come to terms with it. So plan for it. Another thing I would say is, because I find this has to be explicitly said, people say, what do I do? And the answer is nothing. Just do nothing. You'll do something. But don't go into it with the attitude, now I'm going to make sure that some result comes out of this. Right? No, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Just do nothing. Let yourself do nothing. It's all right if you want to sing songs or pray or whatever, but don't do it like work. You know, don't take books that you've been intending to get read for the last 3 years and say, now I'm going to read those books. No. Don't do anything. Go someplace where there are animals or something. One of the nicest helps to solitude are ducks. And the reason for this is that if you just look at a duck, you'll see that there's no possible excuse for them. They are the most gratuitous creatures on the face of the earth. Well, lemurs are pretty gratuitous too. But ducks are easier to go look at. And they're just there for the glory of God, that's all. And it couldn't possibly be any other reason for the way their colors are, you know, and the way they act. And they just look at a duck. Right? I mean, you agree. I can tell you agree. Now, you see, I mean, there may be some reason for ducks, but it's very hard to discern. And they nonetheless just go about their business. And they even look like they are important or something. They think they are. And now we can take a lesson from the ducks. Just do nothing. Just do nothing. Do you know that in the Ten Commandments there's a law that says one day a week you are to do nothing? You're to do no work. Did you know that? You're to do no work. And the last time I looked, that's still in there. Still in there. Now, you know, the Ten Commandments are given to us for our good. We can make something miserable out of them if we wish, but they're given to us for good. God wants us to have times when we do nothing. You won't do anything. Your dog and your cat won't do anything. Your wife won't do anything. Your undocumented worker won't do anything. You just don't do anything. Don't do anything. Now, not only is there one day a week, but there's 1 year out of seven. And not only is there 1 year out of seven every 50th year, and you'll only get one of these in your life probably, you have 2 years in a row where you don't work. I see, we're all driven by work. But driven. You know, the fruit of your ministry is going to be your faithfulness in trusting God. It'll come that way. See, you always know the presence of God with you, not by the fruit of your effort, but because the effect is greater than your efforts could possibly produce. The testimony to the presence of the Spirit is the incommensurability of the result to the effort. That's why Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham and Sarah couldn't do it. Now they did their part, but they couldn't make a child. Hagar and Abraham, they could do it. And they did. And that's what they got, was the child of the flesh. See? And that's taken as an illustration, isn't it? I mean, you know what Galatians does with that. So we want to remember that now, and it's very important to understand that if we use solitude and silence well, we will see the results in our lives. We will sense the integrity of ourselves. We will know the presence of God. We will know joy and love in that knowledge. It's very important for us to have. Well, let's just think about another discipline or two. Fasting, for example. Fasting is a discipline which is taught about often by Jesus and practiced extensively by him. And I know that often today people don't practice fasting. They don't, I think, understand what it is and what its role is or why it could possibly make sense. And of course, it's been abused, like all of the disciplines have been abused, like silence has been abused. We want to remember when we're talking about the disciplines and we have all of these images of how mistakenly they have been practiced, we want to remember that Jesus himself was not what we would call a monk. He did not become a person who lived away from life or responsibilities. He had a family. And he took care of that family up to the time of his death. One of his last acts was taking care of his mother. So he was not a person who stepped out of life. And as we follow him, we're going to be with him right in the midst of life. And now fasting is the practice of doing without food in some measure. Food or drink is a very severe kind of fast. I don't encourage it. We can fast partially from food, or we can fast totally from food over greater or less lengths of time. There are many ways that we can do this. I don't, especially with teaching about fasting, I nearly always want to say, don't be a hero. Don't be a hero. But that's true of all the disciplines. Don't be a hero. It'll just cause you ego problems if you do. You don't want to be a hero. The aim here is not to prove how wonderful you are. And indeed, we can even say that if you were wonderful enough, you wouldn't even need any disciplines. See, the disciplines are not good in themselves. They are designed to meet our condition. And fasting is designed primarily to train us to be content and happy, strong, when deprived of what we want. That's the main effect of fasting, is to teach us to be content and strong even though we don't get what we want. On the positive side, it is designed to teach us that God can nourish our bodies directly by his word. Now, if that sounds a little spooky for you, all I can say is you'll find it to be true as you practice fasting. You practice fasting, you will not be miserable at it, because God will nourish your body. You remember at the well in John 4, the guys had gone into town to get some food. Jesus had stayed at the well, and there he ministered to a lady who needed to come to the well at a time when the rest of the folks didn't come. Because she didn't want to put up with all the gaff she'd have to take if she came when the others did. She was not a nice lady as they understood it. And Jesus met with her and began to talk with her. And you remember the beautiful story and how nicely he led her into enjoying the water which doesn't ever let you thirst again. And after that ministry, the guys came back from the store in town and said, here's the food and have something to eat. And Jesus said, now, I have meat to eat you know not of. My meat is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And often we have to, with Jesus' statement, which we just have to ask, did he really mean that? Was that true, or was he just fluffing it some way, you know? Hyping the thing. I hope you would know that he really meant what he was saying. That he had meat to eat. that doing the will of his Father was a form of physical nourishment. And that's why, by the way, he teaches in Matthew 6, when you fast, don't look miserable. And from the natural point of view, we would be miserable, wouldn't we? And we might think, well, why shouldn't I look miserable? I'm going to be miserable. So, but he just said, don't look miserable. Put on your best hair and clothes and wash your face, and you won't. And I want to assure you that if you learn to fast, you will not be miserable. Now, I want to emphasize something here that's true of most of the disciplines, especially the disciplines of abstinence. And that is that as you learn, you will experience difficulty. Just like in going into solitude. Some people just almost go batty when they go into solitude. Because they are so used to running on the stuff that comes to them from their interactions with other people that they really are hooked on them. So you have to practice solitude until you stop thinking about solitude. And it's the same way with fasting. You practice fasting until you don't think about it. You stop wondering if you're going to die, if all the food in the refrigerator is going to go to waste, and so forth and so on. You just do it, you see, because it becomes habitual. It's a habitual thing. Let me say that the way I have trained myself on this, very simple, and I didn't think it up. I followed it because it is a way that the early church did it. Also, the Methodists did it, the early Methodists. And that is they would routinely fast 2 half-days a week. Like, for example, no breakfast and lunch or no lunch and dinner. 2 half-days a week. As I recall, the Methodists took Monday and Thursday. And 2 half-days a week, just doing without food. I think that once a month or every couple of months, it's good to do a whole day, and occasionally up to 3 days with no solid food. You can drink juices if you want. I usually stick to water and a little coffee, sometimes some juice. And it's just practice. You see, it's just practice. It's not the kind of thing that you're doing to make the universe turn in a different direction. And it's good to have that before you. See, because if you make too big a deal out of it, it'll defeat you. William James, in his little book, Talks to Teachers, says this: keep the faculty of effort alive in you by a little gratuitous exercise every day. That is, be systematically heroic in little unnecessary points. Do every day or two something for no other reason than its difficulty, so that when the hour of dire need draws nigh, it may find you not unnerved and untrained to stand the test. See, now, I encourage you to believe that that's the way you're built. In all of the aspects of your being, your will, your emotions, even your idea structure, you need to practice things. If you know anything about intellectual matters, you know that you have to practice to keep your knowledge up. Now, there are some things that you will remember without trying, but most things in the intellectual realm, you have to run them through every once in a while and check them out and keep them going. See, that's habit. That's the power of habit. Now, when we come to spiritual things, we have to recognize that a part of what we do, as our part of submitting our body as a living sacrifice to God, is just such things as practicing fasting. Now, purposive or intentional fasting is different. That's where we are fasting for some purpose other than practice. See? For example, you have something, you are intensely engaged in prayer or in ministry. Often when I'm engaged in very intensive, physically exhausting ministry, I find the most strengthening thing I can do is to not eat. At least for a period of time, just to go without it. My body doesn't have to deal with the food, and you know that your body actually, it takes energy for your body to deal with the food that you eat. So purposive fasting now, see, when you come to the point where you need to fast for prayer and ministry, that's when you want to be ready. And if you try to do that when you're not experienced in fasting, the only thing you'll do is thinking about why you're not eating. I'm telling you, I'm Bozo the Clown here. You're learning. I'm giving you what I learned from my experience. So now, if you have a special health problem or something, take care of it. You know, deal with it. Don't just try to ignore things. If you need to fast in a special way or at special times, that's fine. But learn to use the discipline of fasting, on the one hand, to train yourself to be sweet and strong when you don't get what you want, and on the other hand, to experience the direct strengthening and nourishment of God to your physical body, because the only reason your nose stays on your face is because God holds it there. Otherwise, it would clatter down on the floor. So your body is held together by the Logos, isn't it? The Logos holds your body together. And normally God wants us to be humble before our biscuits and gravy. And He does. So normally we eat. Secondary causes, as the old theologians would call it. But occasionally He calls us aside and says, now I want to remind you. I want to remind you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, including bread, which is a word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. Now, if you have time sometimes, go back and study Deuteronomy 8 and see the Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now, note your mouth. That's your body. And the assumption there is that you're going to be saying it. And as you say it, you'll meditate. And as you meditate, that will enable you to do. And as you do, that will enable you to prosper, because your doing in faith integrates you into reality. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Now the basin over here is filled with people who want to be successful. And they are trying to do that. But they can't do it. Indirectly, they could. You see, the discipline of study brings us to the point where we can do by indirect effort what we cannot do by direct effort. See, once again, use that to drive home the lesson. The world says, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And that's not right. The true saying is, if you don't succeed at first, find out why you failed. Fix it, and then try again. And the Word of God will guide us with reference to all of the things that would have kept us from succeeding. And we'll have success. God intends His people to have success. Please don't equate that with the gospel of prosperity and so on. It's just simply true that in general, you should count on success coming as you live in the Word of God. Well, there's so many others here. I wish we had time to go over them. Worship, we've experienced worship, the power of worship to keep us before the Lord and to keep the Lord before us. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. When I worship Him, my heart is lifted up, ascribing worth to Him, seeing His beauty that enters into me, makes me a different person. Prayer, service, celebration, just a word about celebration and we'll conclude this session. It's very important for us to understand the role of celebration, and if you look in the Bible, you see so much of it. Worship is ascribing greatness to God for what He is. Celebration is ascribing greatness to Him and thankfulness because of what He's done in our lives. The Song of Miriam, the Magnificat of Mary, the great Psalms of David. David gets really carried away. Wonderful, wonderful man to celebrate these. Well, you know, it's a wonder the guy lived to be 25. of all the things he was in. He knew that God was with him. He celebrated that. He said, "By my God, I've run through a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall." These were real events. He didn't know how he did it. You've got a whole bunch of people here trying to put spears and arrows in you, and you go right through them and don't get any of it. Right? Well, he was thankful for that. And here's a great wall he had to get over. Probably he was running for his life, and he just cleared that wall and went on, right? And so he's praising the Lord for what he's done. You see, celebration is when we come together with others. Sometimes it's good to do this by ourselves, but often with others, and we celebrate the good things that God has done with us. You all know the old hymn, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, do not be discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And the interesting thing is, it is always surprising. Because when we don't go to the trouble of it, we forget about all of these things. So celebration, again, a very strengthening kind of thing. Well, just in general now, then here's what we want to say. Is that if we will follow Jesus into his practices and adapt them as we need them and extend them as we need them. There's so many other things we could talk about. Journaling, for example, and so forth, often is useful to people. But we learn to do the things that will keep us in shape where we are ready to do the good. Where we're ready to do the good. That provides the background within which we then ourselves practice the teachings of Jesus, and also as ministers and teachers lead others to do the same. Because this is the heart of pastoral work, in my opinion, as we fulfill the Great Commission, is to lead people into the disciplines for the spiritual life so that they will be able actually to do the commandments of Jesus. We must encourage them that they can do it and that their lives will be wonderful as they learn how to do them. We set the example. We give the teaching. We give the teaching of detail. And that provides spiritual formation as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to have time for discussion later, so let me just say the Lord bless you and give you understanding of the things here that will be useful to you and strengthen you in your ministry and make you constantly thankful for your life in Him. No. I'm glad you said this, because when I have time to be very thorough, that's one of the things I deal with. And the truth of the matter is, most of us need to sleep a great deal more than we actually do. One of the uses of solitude is to sleep until you wake up and you don't want to go back to sleep. Sleeping actually is what I call one of Elijah's disciplines. You remember that when Elijah was on the run, he had been exhausted by some very intense ministry. And calling down fire from heaven is especially trying. You know. But he had been under a lot of pressure, and what you wouldn't expect in your life happened. I mean, here he was facing it out with a whole nation, and this one little woman says, "I'm going to kill you." And he runs, you see. That's a really important thing to study. And you'll notice that what happens after he runs is he finds a juniper tree and lies down and goes to sleep. And an angel comes and wakes him up and feeds him, and he lies down and goes to sleep again. Now, you know, it's when the little things begin to fit in the biblical scene that we're really getting the message. And so we stop, we understand that something very important was going on there. And so routinely, I have, not only for solitude but prayer, many people simply go to sleep when they try to pray or read the Bible. And when we try to do the disciplines, we do the disciplines to do things we can't do by direct effort. So suppose we cannot find out, we cannot by direct effort do the disciplines. Then what do we do? We find out why it is that we can't by direct effort do the disciplines, and we fix that. We don't just keep trying. Keeping trying the wrong way just confirms you in your bad habits. That's true no matter what you're doing. If you're singing, swinging a baseball bat, or whatever it is, Bad practice confirms your bad habit. And if you're failing, that's bad practice. So learn what has gone wrong. Now, many people, for example, among serious Christians, the single most thing in the line of our conversations that they feel guilty about is that they can't keep their quiet time, as we call it. And that's a very common thing that people afflict themselves about. Usually what they don't realize is that to deal with that issue, they must rethink their whole plan for how they're living. Why can't you? It seems like a simple thing to get up, if you want to do it in the morning, get up and have 15 minutes, a half an hour. If you can't do that, the reason lies in the way your overall life is organized. And the problem, one of the problems with our society is that we really mistreat our evenings. And the biblical pattern is that the day begins at sundown. And many people have been helped by realizing that and starting their day at sundown instead of starting their day at sunup. Sunup is a time that's fit for very few things anyway. And least of all, to start your day on. So start your day in the evening. You know that today, even among the Jews and the Muslims, who are basically Old Testament folks, their day still starts at sundown, doesn't it? And the day ends, one day ends, and another day starts. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because your evenings are indeed yours, and among other things, you ought to go to bed in time to get a good night's sleep. Most people in this country do not get enough sleep, and they pay for it in many, many ways. The sleep deficit in this country, someone said, is bigger than the national debt, and it really is. Now, but you see, that's deeply tied into the way we think about things. But I know that I was brought up to think that sleep was a waste of time. And that you should do with just as little of it as possible. We need to rethink that. Sleep means letting go and letting God. And it's one thing to have that on your bumper sticker, and it's another thing to do it in real life. Getting the rest you need is a fundamental spiritual discipline. So when you go, if you take a weekend for solitude, you really may want to sleep most of the first day. The ducks will wait for you. So it's a very important question. Elijah's discipline. Also eating. We talk about fasting, but eating also is very important. How we eat to the glory of God. Any other comments or questions? Physical exercise is fundamental to our spiritual health. It really is. And we need a routine of physical exercise. It may be that it isn't jumping up and down or riding bicycles that don't go anywhere. It may be that it is some sort of physical work. In fact, that is what I myself use. I do carpentry and gardening and roofing and all sorts of things. And I try to keep that on a schedule where it won't wipe me out, because if I get too far into it, then I'm good for nothing for 3 days. But I try to keep it on a routine. And it's very important. Now, some people will do better to just have a spa and they go to it and they do exercises on a regular basis. Take care of your body. One of the patterns that you see in people like Luther and St. Francis is they abused their bodies terribly and then realized that they had not done that to the glory of God. And poor Francis just killed himself practically with the way he treated his body. And Luther always felt that he had permanently injured his body and his usefulness by extremes of mistreatment. So it's very important to take care of our bodies. Bless your body. Be thankful for your body and bless it, and recognize that it is the place in which you serve God. You serve God in your body. And that, of course, has other things like Paul's teaching about illicit sex. We don't do that. Why? Because that's a sin against our body. Our body is for the Lord, he says. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord.
I just have a question about the unconditional love.
Yes.
God,
Yes. Yes. First, the first thing to say is the unconditional love of God will not relieve us from the necessity of discipline, either in the sense that we ourselves must engage in it, as in the passage I read from 1 Timothy 4 about exercising yourself in godliness, or in the sense that he imposes discipline upon us. The fact that he loves us, in fact, means that he will discipline us. And that means, among other things, that very often when we do what is out of his will or what is wrong, then we will deal with those consequences. And there, God will not relieve us generally from those consequences. Back to the body also. If we abuse our bodies, we don't exercise it, we don't take care of it, normally God is not going to relieve us of the consequences of that. And many times when we pray for healing, we need to go deeper into why we're sick. And when you don't rest your body well, and you pile on it all of the anxiety and tension of the ministry, which is one of the most agonizing, tension-ridden jobs on the face of the earth. It really is. When you pile that on, it won't stand up under it. So you have to take the pressure off. Now, Arch Hart over at Fuller is touring the world with a book on stress. Praise God for him. Because stress is just devastating the lives of people. If you look at the people who fall in the ministry because of sex and money and power and that sort of thing, if you look at them carefully, you will see nearly in every case that these are people who are overworking themselves. And the rationalizations about their needs and what they should do and all of that come to betray them. So, generally speaking, God's unconditional love for us, though there are exceptions and there are miraculous deliverances, it will not take care of the effects of the abuse of our body or of wrongdoing. We still have to deal with those consequences. It does not mean that God does not love us unconditionally. What is unconditional is the love. He will love us unconditionally. But the love itself will dictate the discipline. Remember what Hebrews says, referring to Job, every child he receives, he chastens or disciplines. So that's another assurance of the love of God. I mean, if he didn't love us, he'd just walk off and leave us. Yes.
There's what you're on right now.
Right.
Very helpful to me that the sentence you said a couple of times that grace is not opposed to effort.
Yes. Earning.
And I just think that where we all get confused in our theology of faith and of grace and all that, is that there are a kind of works that are utterly rejected throughout Scripture.
Right.
That is the works by which you merit and earn from God. Romans chapter 4, thinking of ourselves as God's employees somehow, working for God and earning a wage so we can boast in at the end of the day. And because the New Testament writers speak against the work of that kind, I think that it is important to sort of take that and spread it too broadly and say that the Bible is against that work.
Yes.
Whereas there's another kind of work that are required and commanded to come to the Bible, that is the work of the world today.
That's exactly right. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's good.
He obeyed. He believed, yeah. Well, of course, if he didn't trust God, he would never have left.
Yeah.
But what would happen if he had said, yes, I believe you, I'm staying here on earth?
Well, you see, this is very interesting because given this whole psychology of faith and action as we understand it, they might very well say, oh yes, he believed him, he just didn't do it. You see, we have a doctrine of faith today that unhooks it from action. And that's our fundamental problem, is we think a person could believe and do nothing.
And Abraham is the paradigm of faith in Scripture. He's the father of faith.
Yes.
And his faith and action.
Absolutely.
I get the feeling that to try and separate words from faith is like trying to sand a board down where it only has one side instead of two.
That's hard to do.
Everything in the Old Testament is an illustration of it. God said that by his power he would be able to lift the Israelites if they didn't stand. But they still had to lift the sword and had to walk.
That's right. Thank you. That's well said indeed. Well said indeed. Yes.
You mentioned the devastation of the fundamentalist liberal.
Yes.
Fight and effects still going on.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that that's about. Directly what we're talking about here, but I'm interested in your comment, is use of critical scholarship.
Yes.
The documentary theory that they're going to promote the most, right, and a couple of people, I say, perhaps, synoptic studies from sources and things. I realize that those things aren't where the rubber meets the road, finally, and working here. But where are they? How much is that?
Well, that's a very,
When you talk about David writing the Psalm, I don't know if that's a post-critical sort of...
That's not a close critical conclusion, no. That's just a general way of speaking. Yeah. That's a very important question. Let me just say this, that we need to use any knowledge we have of the Scripture to determine what it says. Any knowledge we have. So that means any scholarship. Not everything that goes under the name of scholarship is actually knowledge. And our problem is that we become dominated with various kinds of fads. Take form criticism, for example. Now, form criticism, for a period of time, everyone had to learn it. You even had standard jokes about it, about, for example, the Apostle John is writing his gospel and the wind, so the kid opens the window and the wind blows the sheets all in confusion, and the kid said, oh, don't worry about it, Bultmann will come along in a few centuries and form criticism and straighten them out. So everything that we have knowledge and every inquiry is legitimate. See, the problem is that higher criticism, so-called, was taken over by pseudo-scientific speculations. And, for example, it became a matter of textual criticism that whatever was miraculous had to be eliminated.
Literary criticism.
Well, yes, literary criticism, or higher criticism. Now, that isn't scholarship. That's prejudice. It's an a priori. That's exactly right. And if you go back and you read the writings of people like David Strauss, for example, you'll see that he has it set in his mind that everything other than what he, as a liberal 19th century thinker, believes to be certifiable or permissible under science as we know it, has to be eliminated. Now you see, Bultmann was in the same position. Bultmann says the same kinds of things. For example, he says, you cannot live in the age of the wireless and the automobile and believe in the miracle stories. That's just prejudice. If we're going to argue about miracles, we ought to do that honestly and straightforwardly. But these guys don't do that. They just make assumptions that come from the system of ideas that govern their world, and then they try to pass that off as higher criticism.
What I want to ask the partner, though, is if someone wants to or feels that part of their calling is the critical study, and honestly before God, before truth, part of any discipline, in other words, what is study?
Well, I think it could be. It could be. Historically, very little of significance for spiritual life has come out of these kinds of studies. And there are some people who have even been deeply involved in them, who have turned against them on the basis that they do nothing but undermine the spiritual life. My own thinking is that there is a legitimate line of questioning about the nature of the texts, their historical background, and all of that, and that it is legitimate for knowledge and it can be useful for the spiritual life in the sense that it removes a kind of unreality that is apt to afflict the Bible. Now, you see, these battles are often taught about the Bible in rather meaningless terms. For example, we often hear talk as if somehow it would be wonderful if we had the original text. Well, I'm one who thanks God we don't have the original text. I mean, you can't imagine what this world... Suppose the Baptist had them, you know. Or suppose the Catholics had them, you see. So, I think that the scripture has to be approached as a historical reality under the care of God, who utilizes it for his purposes as it stands, and that the issue of multiple authors or misallocation of a psalm to one person than another or part of Isaiah is really simply irrelevant. That's not a part of the content. It is not a part of the content of the teachings of the Bible as to who Isaiah was and how many pieces he wrote or how many pieces he didn't write, and has no bearing on the spiritual life at all. See, when you look at a case like 2nd or 3rd Isaiah, that is an interesting case to study in particular, because the arguments often are in terms of what the first Isaiah could have said given when he lived. But then that makes presuppositions about whether or not whoever wrote that was functioning merely as a natural human mind, or whether there was more involved in that. I don't mean to resolve the issue in one way or the other, but just to simply say you have to watch for what the assumptions are that are operative. This gentleman here has been...
I'm a little slow on the update. Maybe everybody else here would have got to check it out. But how does this thing start? Is it because in this proper coordination under God, I'm becoming a Christian, my spirit has become alive and supported me, and my soul is supported to ship, God has supported me to my soul. And if my body is that mini power pack that forms my spirit, who does what?
The initiative.
What part of me?
Yes.
Pulls the trigger, or is it that I simply kind of say, well, what next?
My belief is that what pulls the trigger is the initiative of God in sending the word of the gospel of the kingdom to you. You hear about Jesus. Okay, you hear about it. That the initiative is God's. Then the next move is yours. Not to say that God will or will not be involved in that. You know, there are different views as to how that works. I'm quite content with the idea that God assists us even in our response. But there, I believe that our will does make a difference, and that we are not mechanically programmed in or out, as some thinkers have thought. But the initiative comes through the gospel, the word of the gospel. That's why it's important for us to speak the gospel to ourselves as well as to others, to dwell on it. So the picture that Jesus gives is of a sower who goes out and sows seed. And what is the seed? Well, it's the word of the kingdom.
The first step.
The first step.
I mean, we're all Christians here.
Yes.
I think you have really give us a wake-up call. And we all want very much.
Right. Okay. The first step, in general, the first step is to begin to obey Christ. Do the next thing that you're going to do as if Jesus Christ were doing it. Now then, whatever troubles you have in doing that, then deal with it. And this may mean, for example, that you need to go into solitude. It may mean that you need to study. It may mean any number of things, but you have to find out what that is. But the key is obedience, the response of obedience. There'll be a lot of intellectual things that will come up. For example, there's a pretty strong teaching to the effect that you cannot obey Christ. and you may have to deal with that. You have to come to grips in your own heart with whether or not this is serious business. Now, as ministers and teachers, of course, we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand who we are and how it works as well as possible. But if we don't understand that, we still simply step out in obedience to Christ. Now, and we don't need to get scholarly about that. Just take the things we know to be right and do them. And that will lead on, as long as we're committed to that. Now, see, what I've said in saying that we allow people to be Christians without being disciples is that we don't indicate that this is what is to be done. And as a result, we don't grow, because we are not bringing ourselves against the reality of the kingdom. Now, as we do then step into obedience, we need to learn, we need to confer with others, we need to have better understanding, all kinds of things we need to do. Find out what they are. That's where the general rule goes into practice. If you don't succeed, find out why you didn't succeed and fix that. And, of course, I assume now that we'll be doing this in fellowship, so we won't just be sort of going it alone, but sometimes we have to go it alone because no one else is into it. Yes. Yeah.
A counseling situation where a person has this professing Christian and knowingly doing something that is disobedient, how do you deal with that?
Well, counseling, you mean as a pastor, yeah, or a friend possibly. Well, what? Yes. Okay. Well, sometimes you're a friend and not a pastor. No, I think that what you have to do now is to have a serious discussion, listening to the person well, but a serious discussion about that very point of whether or not they intend to do what is right. And if they don't, then you might raise some question about their relationship between this and their faith in God. Why are they? See, we normally do not do what is right because we believe we must do what is wrong. And that's the general form of the explanation is, well, I just have to do it. I just have to do it. And often that really means I just really want to do it and I don't want to deprive myself of this. But see, all of these decisions come up against a background of how I am well off, where my well-being lies. That reflects on the picture of who we are and how God relates to us. For example, do I really have to tell a lie? Or can I just let the truth stand and take the consequences? Often the consequences are not very grim, but it's just easier to mislead. Now, I believe that sometimes one shouldn't make a big fuss over these things, but I think one should not mislead. So why would I mislead someone? Now, sometimes it's just a habit, but the case you're talking about probably goes deeper than that. This is probably... Yeah. That's... Yeah. You see, that gives you a chance to get back into the teaching about who is a Christian and who isn't and what it means to be a Christian. See, what they normally will mean is, you mean I'm not going to make the cut? How dare you say I'm not going to make the cut? So that gets into the culture of this thing for us in America, especially today. The idea that there's the magical moment of mental ascent, which I have made, and therefore I'm going to make the cut. And the fact that I'm going to do this horrible thing has no relationship to it. Well, see, that's where one has to help them understand the relationship between faith and action. One needs to go into their basis for believing. And also such questions as, look, it doesn't make any difference whether you're going to make the cut or not. The question is, who are you going to be and what is your life going to be like if you make the decision in the way you planned? So you have to help them understand that. And you will run into cases where nothing you do will change them, because they have decided to do this thing. And then all you can say to them is, well, you're going to have to live with the consequences. I normally will tell people in that circumstance, look, you think you're under the blessing of God, but when you do this, you are stepping out of the circle of His protection. And I have nothing, I can guarantee you nothing about what's going to happen, but I think it's going to be very bad. And so there's not much more than you can say in that kind of case. And that's different from the case where you have someone who just has a habit. And so you have to look at the cases differently, I guess.
Mm-hmm. In getting into the situation where, you know, the church is full of Christians that are not disciples.
Right.
And we've got the liberal versus conservative track. And I know that as pastors, our churches oftentimes become full of nominal Christians who are not disciples, but either regular churches.
Uh-huh.
Gospel. Every Sunday dealing with church people and having a heart for the unchurched, wherein do we make a departure, or in dealing with the church people that are under our care as a flock and having a heart for ministry, for reaching out to unchurched populations, you know, what's the justification for balancing that type of juggling?
Well, I think you have to assume, generally speaking, that you need to preach the gospel to both groups. And they have they're coming from a different place, but they both need to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And they need to be made to understand that this has to do with this life, and it has to do with life generally. See, our churches should be schools of life. They should be places where people learn how to live, and we should offer them on that basis. We should tell them what eternal life is, that it's a kind of life now lived in the kingdom of God. And we should preach that in such a way that those who are already in and think that they've made the cut because they have the contract, and maybe they have, because it may be that some people who have made the cut will never make the turn. I don't know about that. I can't encourage anyone to believe it. But if they want to argue about it, I'm not going to try to say, well, no, you're not going to get in heaven when you die. There's going to be a lot of surprises about that, I suspect. What I would do is I would simply preach the gospel of the kingdom to both groups. And I would do that in such a way that those who think they're already in would be led to think about their lives and see whether or not they want just to think about the issue of making it when I die. And I think that we can present eternal life now as a very attractive alternative. And we can show that obedience to Christ is what it means to trust Christ and begin to live in terms of the eternal kingdom. I think we can show that. And I think that we show that in many ways, not just our teaching. Our teaching has to be under the anointing of the Spirit, I believe, and we can expect that the effect will be greater than any power, but also by the life that we're living. I think that the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit should be present in our congregation. That's a part of the eternal life that is now. And it's attractive to those who are in and to those who are not in. Now you're going to have the cases like the one described here of people who are in. And it may not be they're leaving their family. They may be just thoroughly disgusting people in one way or another. Mean, just cruel people often think that they are Christians, and they're going to be sometimes officers in the church, maybe even pastors. It happens. And so what can one say? Well, you really can't say much except that you can use Jesus' parables again to illuminate the circumstance that the word that is sown is the seed of the children of light. Somebody else doing some sowing also. And so you'll have something else coming up besides the good seed, and you can just expect that. But if you go on and just preach the gospel of the kingdom, help those who come to an awareness of a need to, if necessary, rewrite their contract. But above all, don't lower the standards. Don't lower the standards. That's the main thing, is don't lower the standards. Don't look at 1 Corinthians 13 as if it were some sort of unrealizable objective that has nothing to do with real life. But say, this is the normal Christian life, if you wish. This is what is normal among those who are living an eternal kind of life. We exhibit it ourselves. We ourselves learn how to do it. We work through our failures. We work through the difficulties in our family relationships and whatever the other problems are. And we move on. And we keep that standard clear. We don't present it as a law. We present it as an opportunity. See, this is what can be. Do you have to do it? Well, suppose you say you don't have to do it. But why not? Why not do it? Why not live in 1 Corinthians 13 love? Like people say to me, is it sin to be angry? And my answer is always, it's not a sin to have a headache, but who needs a headache? I mean, who needs sin, really? And that's the way, you know, we present the gospel as an opportunity to move out from that. So all of the disappointments and failures that break us down in life, there's something to change that and transform it and give us a life that is full of goodness and strength. So that's the gospel, I think, and we just keep presenting it. They say, well, would you like to learn to do this? We keep the issue to see. In many of our churches, we have not really had an opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus. I made this statement in many places, and I'm always looking for a solid contradiction, and that is that I do not know of a church or denomination in existence that has a concrete plan to teach the people to do all things that Jesus commanded. And when you think about that, that's a kind of stunning thing, isn't it? Now, suppose you offer to do that. So as you put on the front of your church, we teach people how to do everything Jesus commanded. But on the other hand, suppose you didn't. How could you not? Yes. There are places that can teach you about the disciplines. Most of them are Catholic places. You have some things like some of you know that I am associated with Richard Foster's project called Renovare. And that is an effort to help people. And it has a program of literature, regular meetings, instructions, and so on to help. But this is really a strange thing to say, because you see, you might think, wouldn't this be standardly what is done in seminaries? But it isn't. And you see, our seminaries basically are running on what I mentioned the first talk about, the fact that we believe that if we just get it right in our heads, everything else will follow. Or that nothing can be done about everything else. I think that often is the way it's approached. But there are retreat houses where you can go and get helpful instruction on practicing things like silence and solitude and so on. For example, we're here in Crestline. So there are various, there's a place over in Palermo, a Benedictine house. And they have wonderful ducks as well as wonderful instruction, very, very helpful folk. And the Benedictine tradition is a good one. The Manresa Retreat House down in Azusa is a Jesuit house. Not as helpful, I think, generally, but still some good people there. And they're open. They have programs. Like you go in and they will explain to you what the things are that are open for people to come in. And they have single retreats, and you can go there as an individual, men or women alike. They have various groups that meet and instructions that can be given. So a lot can be done that way. Another thing that you can do is to explore your own tradition. Read older writers among the Baptists and learn from them, and of course other traditions as well. So there's a lot can be learned from just exploring the traditions within Protestantism as well as in Catholicism. But we don't have very much, and again I say it's very strange, but it is a reality that our seminaries do not take this to be a primary purpose. Now I think that that's a reflection of what they believe the churches require or do not require of them. I think they accept tacitly the idea that to prepare a minister is not to prepare someone in this way. And it's an interesting question in itself as to what it is to prepare a minister and how that relates to seminary education. So there is some help and a great deal of need for more help. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes, Paul Jensen. Yes, you can get some help from that. What is his organization named? Leadership Institute. It'll give you some help, and you can contact that through Talbot. Unfortunately, now Talbot is making noises and thinking about this. That isn't exactly a centerpiece in their training. And at Fuller, for example, such training is pushed off into the MDiv program by and large. It's all marginalized. But that's a good suggestion. Thank you. Yes.
Well, I just had a comment, maybe something to expand on. This idea of failure in practicing this, what we sometimes see as failure, God doesn't see as failure. We often set ourselves up with our own mind about it, what the goal is. And we work to death, we don't quite achieve it.
Well, you should expect to fail. I mean, that's the first lesson that the ski teacher teaches you is how to fall. And so when you start to speak a language, you do make stupid sounds. And when your baby starts to learn to walk, it falls. And we should expect to fail. That's why I say, too, you want to plan to practice at length. And it's as you practice at length that you become more and more competent at it. So we should expect to fail. And we should, of course, ideally, we'd have instructors around who'd help us understand that. And it helps us to understand why we failed. And but you just expect to fail. That's an essential part of all learning, is failure. So in that sense, it's not a failure, but it is. Yes, sir.
Richard Foster,
what got me on this track was reading people like Charles Finney and John Wesley, and thinking, why can't we do that? Why can't I do that? Not we. Why can't I do that? I was a young Southern Baptist preacher flailing away and doing the best I can and looking at the consequences of people like that and saying, why? Why? That drove me into long periods of Bible study, meditation, memorization, and prayer. And in the process of that, I discovered solitude and silence. And it was many years until it began to come together as any kind of coherent idea. Because in my tradition, it was simply what you did was you preached and you prayed. and you, of course you gave and things of that sort. Basically, you preached and you prayed. And, you, of course, you studied the Word. And what I finally discovered was you can't really do that very effectively unless you're doing a lot of other things. And so that's the way it developed for me. And I began to write about it and teach about it because I found that the life of Christ that is presented in the New Testament, not just the Gospels. You know, folks who say that there's one sort of standard in the Gospels and one sort of standard in the letters, I just never have been able to understand that, because if you just look at what Paul says in the letters, what John says, there's no difference in the standard at all. You won't be left out of anything in the Sermon on the Mount if you just follow the letters of Peter and John and Paul. So it was that why isn't this happening? And I finally had to come to terms with it was not enough to preach at people or to be preached at. And of course, I was a great one for being preached at, and it did me a lot of good from time to time. But it didn't bring spiritual growth. And I saw that also in others. And I finally came to the point, as I say in the book on the Spirit of the Discipline, where I stopped blaming the people. I stopped saying, well, it's because they just don't want it, or thing, and said, it's because I'm not teaching them how. And that was a big turning point for me. Other comments? Yes?
You mentioned perfection.
Yes.
Having read Fenelon.
Yes.
The classical mystics.
Right.
Which is probably at one time seems to go off with perfectionism.
Some of the Christian mystics believe in a kind of union with God, in which it really comes very close to Eastern teachings, where the individual will is obliterated, and you become perfectly one with God in your will. And I don't believe that ever happens. I don't think it would be. I don't think it's a good thing that it happened. I don't think it's something that would be desirable. Now, I believe in Wesleyan perfection. That is to say that we can go from moment to moment without offending God. Now, this is more than some Protestant denominations will accept. But, you know, I just ask you, would you think that for the next 5 minutes you could not sin? I see if you've bought a creed which says we sin all the time in thought, word, and deed, and there is one creed which I will not mention, which is said frequently in churches, that just thought, word, and deed, we sin all the time. Well, why believe that? What were your sins in this last moment? Did you sin? Have you sinned since you came in the room? And so that kind of perfection, moment by moment, obedience to Christ, that is possible. That's not what is called perfection. Perfection refers to things like being beyond sin, not sinning anymore for the rest of my life, and things of that sort. So now, if you can be perfect for a minute, you probably can be perfect for 2 minutes. And if you can be perfect for 2 minutes, you can probably do it for 3 minutes. Of course, a whole day is much more of a strain. But even if you see, even if you were not to offend against God for 5 minutes, that wouldn't mean that there were not some aspects of your life which you might improve. Because not everything that's short of perfection is a sin. Again, I use the category in Hebrews 12, weights and sins. Right? So... but I do believe that it is possible for us to conscientiously intend to live in the will of God. And I also think Wesley was right in saying that you will never come to the point to where you are in fact capable of such consciousness and such consistency of will that you will not occasionally do something wrong. Right. Yes, sir.
May I suggest the possibility that you might be sinning against your body? You might be sure you can do it.
Well, that's very generous of you.
I love to hear what you have to say, but I have a concern for you.
Well, thank you.
It's been rich and wonderful. I appreciate you giving yourself. I have a concern.
I do appreciate that. I do appreciate that. Thank you. Is there any one more question which really or statement has really got to be made, and I will accept that as a wonderful
one.
Actually, I think only once before has anyone observed on that. Yeah.
Final question. Can these things be done in Owen Teller at the same time?
And what? It can only be done if you've had a period where you're free from television. So that you are able to use the television as Jesus would use it. Right. And then it could be done. But you can't learn it in front of a television. Thank you so much, and blessings on all of you.